Welcome to,
good morning.
Thank you. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's my privilege to do so this Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. This beautiful, sunny Sunday morning. We are blessed with good weather, albeit hot weather. We've seen quite a bit of heat. In fact, I couldn't help noticing over the past week, and I think it's probably been going on longer than that, but the news has made a great deal of hullabaloo over the heat globally, and you know, the doomsayers are predicting this is the beginning of the end. Of course, they've been saying that for, well, probably decades now. And you know what I really like about San Antonio is we've got this, I think, really special name for this kind of heat, and I think it just captures the essence of it. And we call it summer, okay? And I think that about sums it up, okay? Summers are hot, winters are cold. What I'm really happy about in that observation is that the earth and its climate and the temperatures and the end of the earth and all of that has nothing to do with man, because it has everything to do with God. I would be scared senseless if I thought that man was in control or had an impact on the climate, globally speaking, or how the world's going to end in that regard. But the world will end, but it's going to end on God's timing and in God's ways. And thankfully, he was kind enough to us and gracious enough to us to be pretty explicit about how that's all going to happen in his word. So we have that to have hope and faith in. This morning, I want to pull on the thread a little bit more that I talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that was from Psalm 103. And we're going to be primarily in there again this morning. Last week, I kind of focused on a particular facet of that chapter. It's a very rich chapter. It's a very familiar chapter. We've spoken about it recently, not just myself, but other teachers have spoken about it recently from this pulpit. But if you'll indulge me one more time by turning there, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter to start us off once again. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Let's stop there, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wondrous mercies upon us that we read about in this great chapter from your word. We thank you that among those mercies was the ability to come here this morning in relative health and vigor and be before you with your people, praising and glorifying your name, Father, because that is the natural, expected, and due result of recognizing your great and holy mercies and love for us. Father, bless this time this morning to us. Let us learn more about you. Let us know you more fully so that we can praise you more truly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the facet that I concentrated on last time is down really from verses 12 or let's say 11 on through verse 14, where it talks about how he forgives us our sins. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It talked about how he has compassion on us, the compassion of a father, a heavenly or an earthly father has for his children. That is the type of compassion that God has for us. And he further defines that compassion by saying that he knows how we are formed, of course, because he is the former, and he remembers that we are dust. And this is really what evoked the praise last week, was his recognition, his understanding. In fact, when we talked about this chapter in Children's Chapel, when I taught it several weeks ago, they go through letters of the alphabet, and the letter was U for this chapter, and the U stood for understanding. God is an understanding God. He understands us. And one of the ways in which he understands us is he understands our frailty, he understands our fallenness, he understands our mortality and our weakness. That, to me, is very, very comforting. And I explained last time that the reason I find that so comforting at this stage in my life, and I expect I'll continue to find it more and more comforting, is because I'm getting weaker and frailer. And I'm depending on God more for his compassion and mercy and his understanding for my weakness and frailty. Some of that weakness and frailty comes as physical. It comes from age. It comes from perhaps sinful abuse of the body. It comes from the natural fallenness of our world. It comes from natural processes. And as I just mentioned, as far as the body, some of that frailty is a result of our own bad decisions, right? But regardless of the source of that, we can be confident that God understands it, that he regards it, okay? It's one thing to understand it. It's another thing to regard it. In other words, God is gentle to us. Again, we have to remember that this promise of gentleness and regard and understanding is for those who fear him. That regard and gentleness does not excuse sin, but it elicits God's compassion. The forgiveness of sin that's mentioned here is, of course, we know now, through Jesus Christ. Okay, sin wasn't forgiven in the sense that it was swept under the rug. Sin was forgiven because the penalty of it was laid on the Savior. So that was really kind of what I concentrated on. And I ran out of time, as I had admitted, but I didn't want to just leave it there, because I think there's a little bit more here that we should squeeze out. And the reason I'm saying that is this is a psalm which, taken, I think, in isolation, and it's meant to elicit a comfort. I think it's primarily meant to elicit praise, just as it does of David, the psalmist, at the beginning and the end of the psalm. But we would be remiss, I think, if we didn't look at this from a facet of warning. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Verse 2 says, "Praise the Lord and forget not all his benefits." Forget not all his benefits. And I read that verse at one point recently, and it brought something to my remembrance, to my mind. And that is that ever since I began working earlier in life, and pretty much up until very recently when I began working contract work and freelance work, which is what I do now, there was one thing that happened every year in my life, and that was I chose my benefits. You go to work, you get a packet, and every year it's usually, I don't know, around October maybe, sometime in the fall, they send you this packet and they ask you, if you're lucky enough to get benefits, I should say, but they ask you to choose your benefits, you know, your medical benefits, your dental benefits, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what the psalmist is asking us to do is to remember the benefits, to remember the benefits that we get by being a child of God, by being someone who fears the Lord. Okay? So let's just quickly recount what he lists here. Let's look at verse 3 and a little bit onwards from that. So the first benefit he lists says, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Now, this idea of forgiveness of sins is going to be repeated at the conclusion of this cataloging of benefits. So I think that this bookcases this catalog in a way that this is the overarching benefit that God provides. All other benefits, I think we can safely say, derive from that benefit. It says, he forgives all your sins, he heals all your diseases. We talked about that last week. I don't think that this necessarily means that every disease that every believer has is healed. I think what it does mean is that when a believer has a disease, if it's healed, it's healed by God. And I think that's probably true of everyone on the earth, right? God heals diseases. Now, he may use the hands of physicians and science to do so, but that is his work. Verse 4 says, who redeems your life from the pit, okay, and crowns you with love and compassion, who redeems your life from the pit. We know from Scripture that we are born in sin and death. We are born in the pit. Okay? That is our natural estate. It is God who is able to redeem us from that life in the pit. And if we think about those who in their life lead a profligate life, unbelievers who are completely devoid of any fear of God, generally speaking, their life ends up in the pit at some point, or they die young, right? That's just the natural progression of the penalty of sin. I say natural because, yes, the wages of sin is death, that's the spiritual, but also the penalty, the natural outcome of sin is death as well. It says he crowns you with love and compassion. So this is one of those arguments from the bad to the great, the worst bad to the greatest good, right? Instead of being in the pit, lowly, abused, you're actually set up on a pedestal and crowned, okay? So that's the Lord's work. That's one of his benefits. It says who satisfies your desire with good, your desires with good things. I think there's a lot, or at least a few things going on in this verse. When we have desires as human beings, they are either righteous desires or they are by nature sinful desires. Only God can satisfy our desires with good things. It's very easy to go out and satisfy your desires with evil things. The world offers all kinds of opportunities to do that. But only God gives you both the ability and the capacity and the desire to do good things. The very desire itself comes from God. And it says, so that the outcome of that desire is that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I mentioned last week that sometimes I feel like I could really use that, but I know one thing for sure, that one day my youth will be renewed, whether it's in this life or the next. It's a guarantee. Verse 6 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. This is talking about God's regard for the poor and the downtrodden and those who are oppressed on a earthly level, but also on a spiritual level, we're all born oppressed by our own sin natures. We are slaves to our sin. And what is slavery but oppression? Okay? So he works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Verse 7. Another benefit is he makes himself known to us. This is perhaps the greatest gift that God gives us, is that he reveals himself primarily through the word, and then at one day face to face in actual physical communion with him, he will reveal himself to us. This is the greatest good that a created human being can attain, is the knowledge of God. And I mentioned again last time that even beyond salvation, which is necessary for all these benefits, but the knowing of God is the reason why salvation is so sweet. Of course, it is wonderful to be saved from damnation and hell. But that is what we are saved from. But what we are saved to is relationship and knowledge of God. That is the greatest benefit. And then the psalmist circles back around verses 18 through 14. And I think he sums it all up by saying, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." This is obviously talking all about salvation, grace, unmerited salvation, not as we deserve. And it talks about how far our sins are removed from the accounts of God. Okay? The legal accounting of God, that's how far our sin is removed, like the east is from the west. Okay? And it likens the compassion as a compassion for a father and to a son. And then, of course, as I mentioned, he remembers that we are dust. Okay? Those are all the benefits: knowledge of God, righteous desires, redemption from the pit, forgiveness of sin, healing of disease. These are the benefits that God gives us if we fear him. Now, there's an unspoken question, or there's an unspoken side to all this. And if those are the benefits of fearing God, then is there a choice here? Is there a menu A and a menu B? You know, is there another side I can choose? And if so, are there benefits to it? Well, we know that there is another side. We live in a binary universe, essentially. We can choose light or darkness. And when I say choose, of course, I need to use that word very guardedly. I don't want to get into a polemic about election here. So I'm going to use that word choice from a strictly human standpoint. Okay, so when I use that, don't think that I'm saying that it is a sovereign choice. It is not a sovereign choice. It is a temporal, limited choice that we have. Okay, I'll just leave it at that before I get too wrapped around the axle. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 24. I mentioned already that there is a choice that's mentioned in the Bible. Christ talks about you can't serve two masters. You will either serve, in other words, you will choose to serve money or the kingdom of heaven. You will either choose to serve Satan or God. You will choose to serve the world or God. You will choose to serve yourself or God. Those are the options. And really, the other things are the world, yourself, Satan. Those are all darkness, right? So it's really all options that fall under one category. And the choosing of God would be the choosing of light. Now, as we get to Joshua chapter 24, this is the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua is at the end of the lay of his life. In fact, he will die at the end of this chapter. But he's in the middle he's starting sort of his second farewell speech. He knows he's going to die. He's old. I think he's about 103 years old at this point, something like that. And he knows he's going to die, and he's gathered all of Israel together. And verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads of their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So they're gathering together, not just before Joshua, but before God. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river.'" So he's giving an account now. He's giving a little brief summary of the nation of Israel to that point. And he's going to start at Abraham, and he's going to work through the Exodus, the leaving from Egypt, and the wandering in the wilderness, and the very first encounters that they have with the pagan peoples in Canaan at that point, the promised land, okay? And he's going to talk about, when you get down to verse 10 and beyond, he's going to talk about the conquering of the land and how it was God who gave the land over. It wasn't their own might as a military power. It was God who defeated their enemies. If we looked at verse 11, at the end of verse, it says, "Thus I gave them into your hand." And verse 12 says, "Then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings." So it's talking about how he drove out the Amorites. Then verse 13 says, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, the cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." So all of these things, you did nothing for them. Okay? You didn't even, the people that were there before you, they built these cities. They planted these vineyards and these olives and whatnot. So you didn't even have to do that. Okay? "I've given it all to you." So this is almost the same thing of what the psalmist is doing, right? He's recounting the benefits of being the people of God to the people of God. Then in verse 14, he's going to ask a question. He's going to begin to ask a question. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So he's imploring them to fear the Lord and serve them in sincerity and truth. And what is the sin? What is he scared about here? What is Joshua concerned? Remember, he's at the end of his life. He knows he's going to die. He's going to hand off this people to another leader. And he's concerned. We can surmise that he's concerned about the future. Well, it says, "Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." He's concerned about idolatry. He's concerned about a return to pagan worship. And he's going to say in verse 15, he's going to give them a challenge. He's saying, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, he's saying, listen, if you guys don't want to serve God, let's talk about that now. Okay, let's come to a decision right now. If it's disagreeable to you for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. So the gauntlet's being thrown. Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, these are the pagan gods from Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites, these would be the gods in the new land that they're inhabiting, in whose land you're living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is often considered that last statement, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where most, I would say, sermons or teachings around this chapter really focus on that. And it's a wonderful statement of conviction on the part of Joshua. Okay. But I think there's a lot that we can gain from the rest of this chapter as well. So let's look at verse 16. "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom midst we passed. the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So I think we can surmise that, A, they listened to the history lesson, the brief history lesson that Joshua gave them, and probably, B, a lot of these people have, I won't say a lot, but there's at least some from the generation that came out of the wilderness still alive that remember these things. So we're at most maybe a generation removed from those events, and oral traditions, as they are passed down, really survived much further than that generation. So I think we can, these are fresh things, okay? These are fresh things in the minds of the people. And I would think that Joshua's response would be, hallelujah, amen, you get it. This is wonderful. We have a glorious future ahead of us. I can't wait to see from heaven what's going to happen down here. Let's see what Joshua says. Verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You will not be able to serve the Lord? Wow, that is a downer. That is really pessimistic, Joshua. You will not be able to, from the height of your declaring that your household is going to serve the Lord and the retelling of the wonderful deeds of God, and then having that repeated to you by the people of Israel, and their promise that they're going to serve the Lord, and you say, no, you're not going to be able to do it. So what do we think is going on here? Is Joshua just cynical? Well, maybe a little bit. But I think he's sensing a little bit of the freshness of what they're recounting. Again, I mentioned that I believe that this is, you know, the events of God's deeds for them were fresh in the minds of the people. But I also think he senses a bit of a glib attitude towards their commitment to them. And it's as if he's saying, I don't think you guys understand what you're committing to here. I think you're taking this too lightly, okay? That's why he says, now remember, he doesn't say, let's remember, that's me paraphrasing. He said, he is a jealous God, verse 19, okay? Before you answer yes and say you're going to serve God, I want you to remember that God's jealous, okay? He doesn't put up with defection. He doesn't put up with covenant breaking. Okay, he's jealous. He also says that he's holy. Okay, he doesn't abide sin. So before you grab those benefits from that column, understand what the covenant is. Understand what the commitment is. Okay, verse 20 says, if you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, so again, the concern here is idolatry. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Okay? He's going to turn. He was doing good to you. We've talked about that already. But he's going to turn and do harm to you. Then he said to the people, I'm sorry, then the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So they heard Joshua's warning, and they say again, we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves. You have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. You're choosing God's benefits. Okay? And I just told you what the consequences of that choice are, that you have to serve God. You have to be in a righteous covenant with God, or he's going to turn on you. So he repeats, we are witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord, our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, which we're reading now, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the Lord's of the word which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." And Joshua dismissed the people, to each to his inheritance. Okay, so I want us to note in here a warning from Joshua, and it has mainly 2 points. It's talking about the extent of the obligations, which it sounds like they were incurring lightly based upon Joshua's tone and words, and the heavy penalties of their infraction. Okay, for the former, the vow to serve the Lord had been made. Okay, but was it made with small consideration for what it meant? Okay, let's consider the obligations to a God under the systems that the Israelites came out of in paganism and hedonism. The service to a God was typically a mere matter of outward acts of so-called worship. Okay? It was all external, and it was all trying to appease the anger of a God through external displays of piety. Okay? There was no connection between religion and morality in idolatrous systems. Okay? None. Okay? Personal morality, holiness, was not connected between piety to one's deity. Okay? The notion that the service of a god implied any duties whatsoever in, say, common life behind ceremonial duties was a foreign concept to pagans. Okay. This is what they come out of. What Joshua's talking about here is sort of the opposite idea, and it's really the consequence of what Joshua's talking about. It. He's talking about a religious piety that has everything to do with inward devotion, with inward covenant keeping and holiness before a God. Okay, so this is sort of beyond being, you know, monotheistic. This is now, it's not the first time they've heard this. They heard this in the wilderness, but it might be the first time this new generation had heard this. He's saying, listen, before you take this very lightly, I want you to understand this God whom you're promising to serve is not like those gods that you saw served in Egypt or served by the other peoples in this land. You know, you can't just go around, slaughtering some cattle and you know, cutting yourselves and fasting and whatnot and expect that to be the whole of your commitment to this God. This God demands holiness. He demands devotion and worship in truth. Okay? That's why he's stressing this point. He says he's a jealous God. Now, jealous is an ugly word. It has really bad connotations. And its application to God has sometimes been explained in an ugly fashion, I think. But if we look at it correctly, I think what it means is that God desires our whole hearts for his own. That's what it's saying. God desires our whole hearts, okay? And that he loves us so much and is so desirous to pour his love out to us that he will have no rivals in our love. Okay? These pagan systems were often polytheistic systems where you had multiple gods that you gave your devotions to. Okay. And also, you know, just the natural things in life that people devote themselves to, these were perfectly fine in pagan systems so long as you did this act and that act, and, you know, you gave the right sacrifice at the temple and whatnot. You say, that's not what this God's like. He expects your whole heart. Don't blithely commit to this if you can't do it. Okay. Verse 19 says, well, that's what it talks about, him being a holy God. It also says at the end of verse 19, he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Okay, this is some pretty serious stuff, right? I'm going to read to you what Matthew Poole in his commentary said about that particular statement. He says, if you own yourselves for his people and servants, if you own yourselves for his people and servants, shall wickedly and willfully transgress his laws by idolatry or other crimes, he will not let this go unpunished in you, as he doth in other nations. Now, this is true of the church as it is the nation of Israel. Therefore, consider what you do when you take the Lord for your God. Weigh your advantages and inconveniences together. For as if you be sincere and faithful in God's service, you will have admirable benefits by it. That's what Psalm 103 is talking about, the benefits. So, if you be false to your professions and forsake him whom you have so solemnly avouched to be your God, he will deal more severely with you than with any people in the world. Okay? That is a serious warning, folks. Now, the specific transgression that's mentioned throughout this passage, as I said, is idolatry. Okay? Idolatry is, in this context, not treating God as if he is worthy or expectant of your whole devotion, your whole heart. Now, does not doing that, does it mean that he will not forgive our transgression or our sins if we don't give him our whole devotion? Well, I thought about that. I thought about if that's what it's saying. And it led me to think about the so-called unpardonable sin. What is the sin that God said in scriptures that he would not pardon? So let's turn to Mark chapter 3. It actually occurs in two places in the gospel. I'm going to look at both of them. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, says, and he, being Christ, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. A lot of things going on in this passage. But in verse 28, he's going to address something, and what he's going to address directly is this idea stated by the scribes that he is casting out demons. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Their charge is this. This is a sham, okay? This is Satan casting out other demons to put on a show to make him look like God. And basically what Christ is saying to them is saying, no, Satan can't operate like that. You know, kingdoms can't be divided against themselves and stand, okay? The house cannot be divided against itself and stand. Saying, so that's not what's going on. In verse 28, he's going to really nail them for this particular blasphemy. He's saying, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. That's wonderful news. And whatever blasphemies they utter, so whatever sins and whatever blasphemies they utter are going to be forgiven, except whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they are saying he is an unclean spirit. Let's just read the other account in Matthew chapter 12. They lay the same charge against Christ in this passage, that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. He's an agent of Satan. Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." Okay, there's that binary choice I was talking about, column A, column B. "And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So then, here again, we have this. By the way, this is a parallel passage. This is the same occasion. We have the idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. "Whoever speaks," verse 32, "a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." You can blaspheme Jesus and still be forgiven. Okay? "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." I think the only reasonable conclusion that we can draw from this is that he's talking to a particular people here at a particular time. And who are these people? These people are, we read about in the first passage, there were crowds that were going around following Christ. Among them were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were eyewitnesses to his ministry. And they should, from what they saw and what they heard, they should know that Jesus is God. That was the clear testimony of his ministry. Okay? The testimony was so clear and so obvious. However, in spite of what was reasonable, in spite of what was clear, manifestly, in spite of the fact that people saw the miracles day after day after day, the human heart, the human mind is so hard and blind and dead to the truth that they refuse to see it. And so here we are already at the end of the third chapter of Mark in the first passage, and we haven't heard a single human testimony that Jesus is God. By that time, we've heard the demons pronounce that Jesus is God. We've had the Father pronounce that Jesus is God. "This is my beloved Son." But we don't have any human testimony that Jesus is God. This unpardonable sin is having all of the facts, seeing all of the deeds, seeing all of the goodness of God and his salvation, and not recognizing that Christ is God. It is turning a blind eye to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That is the same sin that's being talked about, I believe, in Joshua. He's saying, "Remember all of these things that I did for you. Look at the salvation. I parted the waters for you, and I collapsed them again on your enemies. I released hornets to defeat the Ammonites. Just miracle after miracle, evidence after evidence that this was the one true God worthy of worship alone. And if you turn your back on that, if you deny that evidence, that will not be forgiven." Okay. So I'm going to speed it along. That is why, at the beginning of Psalm 103, it talks about remember his benefits. The remembering of those benefits is what keeps us, from denying who God is and who Christ is. And this idea of remembering is all over the scriptures, and I had a whole list of these, but I'm not going to read them all. Just give you some. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Imploring to remember, Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Remember, because there's nobody like me. Sounds just like Joshua, right? Acts 20:35, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in the way we must help help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus over and over again. What is the Lord's Supper but a remembrance of what he was done, what he has done? That's why we do it week after week after week, so that we remember who God is. And at the end of Psalm 103, we see the results of remembering. Verse 20 says, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everyone in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. So we remember, we get these benefits, but the outcome, the proof of our remembrance is public praise. Public praise. That's what's happening in Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22. It's a call to public praise. He starts off praying inwardly, praise the Lord, O my soul. It's an inward thing. And he ends it after recounting all these benefits, and he can't help himself by saying, you know what? Angels, you praise too. Heavenly hosts, you praise. All his works, creation, praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, both in its encouragement and comfort, but also in its warning, Father. Father, keep us wholly devoted to you. Let us have no other gods before you, lest you turn and do us harm, Father. Father, we know that you have promised, if we are truly yours, if we are yours and demonstrably so through acts of obedience and love for the Son, that you will keep us. We can only be kept by your power and grace, Father. And we thank you for that. We just pray you work that miracle in our lives. Let us not turn from you. Let us not forget your deeds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.